We're in a position, I believe, as far as our studies are concerned, to consider very seriously our responsibilities to those who are not Christians, not just now, but we always have been. But having studied through the history and geography of the Bible, studying through the book of Acts, studying the life of Christ, these are all helpful to prepare us in our efforts to teach those in this area that are not Christians. And so we encourage you to give that thought, and that's the approach that we're trying to take as we look at the book of Acts, to use it as a means of encouragement, not only from the standpoint of filling our minds with the knowledge of what it says, but also seeing how the gospel spread, the attitudes and so forth that these that we're studying about had in the preaching of the gospel. In the context of these early chapters of the book of Acts, we're talking about the church in the city of Jerusalem. We saw it established in Acts 2. We saw the Apostle Peter give very stern rebuke to those Jews that were gathered together on that first Pentecost following the resurrection. In the third chapter, we saw that the Apostle Peter and John, as they go into the temple, heal a man who's been lame since birth. We also noted that that has been the source or the generation of a lot of issues that exist in the city of Jerusalem, particularly the conflict between the apostles and the leadership of the Jews there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter has defended in reference to you wonder in whose name this man has been made whole. And he identifies that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and we are of whom we are witnesses, does this man stand here before you whole? Now, in the fourth chapter, we noted once again that they are brought before the Jewish court, and the proposal is set forth that indeed a notable miracle has been performed, which we cannot deny, but that it spread no further. Let us call these men in and charge them not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And so that's kind of where we are in our study. We're dropping down in that text, and we noted in verses 5 through verse 12 that the Apostle Peter has affirmed, we did not do this in our own name. We did not do this in the name of any religious or moral power, so to speak. But what we did is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, in our other studies, we have noted extensively and repeatedly that the text of Matthew 21, 23 through 27 suggests the need for divine authority. Jared, can you quote that for me? By what authority? Anybody? By what authority? And Jesus continued. Alright, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves and said, well, that's not yet. They had a couple of things in their reading. But that's the bottom. That's what they said. Yeah, we don't know. But we know that they reasoned and said, if we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say that John baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. And then they said, we don't know. Well, that was, I don't believe that was the truth. I think they did know. But be that as it may, what we want to note is this question in and of itself is not a bad question. When the leaders of the Jews have the attitude or disposition of mind, in whose name did you make this man whole? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with asking the question, by what authority doest thou these things? The problem is when we don't accept the authority. What we know is the Apostle Peter and John have established that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, does this man stand here before you whole? When they affirmed these things, they did so with boldness. In fact, in verses 13 through verse 16 of Acts chapter 4, we note the expression that they saw that these men had been with Jesus. Now that's important, I believe. How do you suppose that they detected that these men had been with Jesus? David?
Word for sure.
Well, that's an interesting thought. You know, the Jews never, ever, or as we said in Kentucky, nary a time, did they ever challenge whether or not what he did was a miracle. Now, John speaks, many other miracles did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Point being, Jesus did multitudes of miracles. You read of many in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But nonetheless, you do not read of all the miracles that Jesus did. But never was the miracle ever questioned as to whether or not it was a miracle. Interesting observation. But this miracle that Peter and John have been able to do to this lame man who's been lame for 38 years is not called in question either as to whether or not indeed it was a miracle. But the question is, in whose name did you do it? Now, when they respond in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, now we've got a problem. Because it's the leaders of the Jews who have crucified Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Good to see you. We're studying from the book of Acts. We're in the fourth chapter, proceeding just a little bit in review of some things that we've already talked about, but to get to where we want to be. Yes, Randy?
Well, one thing she just mentioned was, how did you get 38 years?
40. Well, 40 years. I'm thinking of another fella. 38 years. Yeah.
To answer your question, though,
40 years plus.
Why did they assume that these men were with Jesus?
That was my question, yes.
That was your question. If they'd been seen with Jesus for the last 3.5 years, everywhere they went, everywhere he went, they were there too. But in one particular instance, one of the members of the council, Nicodemus, had spoken with Jesus.
That's true.
It says he came to him by night, so we're not sure if the disciples were there at the time, but I mean, again, they were always there.
All right. Lynn?
I have two thoughts when you talk about that. You said, how do they know they did with Jesus? One of the things that seems like Jesus did all the time was, it is written or it was written. And that had to have rubbed off on them. The other one is an analogy is when our kids go off to either military or college and they come home, especially that first time they come home, like after basic training, they carry themselves differently, they're dressed differently. Everything about them seems different, more confident, and it has changed them. And I think that's part of what they may have seen with the disciples of Jesus, because Jesus taught them. Now they have this knowledge, they have this boldness that they've exhibited, and I think a lot of that was in how they did things.
All right, that's right. I think that's the point that I want us to see. How Jesus taught, the things Jesus did, the things Jesus taught. Do you think that's the same thing the apostles are teaching? Well, yes, Randy.
Well, the same type of miracle. You know, Jesus had been going around healing people, healing the blind, the deaf, the lame, raising the dead. He'd been doing all these things, and this is the same type of miracle.
All right, well, that's right. Now, the question is, can people tell, and I'm using this expression somewhat accommodatively, can people tell when you have been with Jesus, as it were? Now, I understand, and I want to make this very clear, we're not physically in the same environment. You understand the point. But the relationship, can people tell when you're living your life according to the ways that Jesus has legislated? Bit for Bruce? That's what they said, and now indeed it is, and they're not happy about that. Peter indicts them a number of times that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he nails that several times. Chris, comment? All right, that's true. We see a change in the way that you live. Yes.
I'm going to piggyback off of what Lynn said, because if someone knew you
before,
but then they see the difference. Everyone sees the difference because your mannerism is different. You know the truth, and you live your life that way. You're trying to live your life that way. You're not. You can't do it totally perfect, but it's a lot different from where you were.
That's key to our understanding, and that's the lesson that I want to drive home just here. We have on the board a number of passages. I want to begin in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where there Peter said, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation." And this is to the point that you were addressing, Chris, from the Sermon on the Mount, regarding you being a light to the world, a city set on a hill could not be hid, and so forth. And the point being, to glorify your Father which is in heaven. You're familiar with that, verse 16. And this is the point that's being established here. People can tell, as you pointed out, Linda, in the different kind of life that you live. Also, Peter established in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and then we're going to drop down to about verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter said, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousing, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Look at the passage. People noticed a difference in the way that these folks lived. Don't we see that? And they thought it was strange that you don't live like you used to. You find that to be interesting when you compare the kind of life perhaps that you lived in times gone by and the life you live now. And people think you're weird or think you're strange. We've used the illustration a number of times of a friend of mine in Missouri who at one point was a very worldly person. And when he became a Christian, he made some changes in his life. Obviously, the demands of repentance require that. And when he did, he commented to me, he said, "Mick, I don't understand what's happened to my friends." He said, "They don't come to my house anymore. They don't invite me to their house. We don't do things anymore. What's happened to my friends?" I said, "Leon, it's not something that's happened to your friends. They're like they always were. It's something that's happened to you." He said, "I don't understand." I said, "When they came to your house in times gone by, was your refrigerator full of beer? Did they just go and help themselves and do these kind of things?" "Yeah," he said. I said, "Your refrigerator full of beer now?" He said, "No, sir." Now, that's just one illustration. We could go on. But you see the point. The change wasn't them. The change was him. And that had become repulsive to them. He no longer shared in the same things that they did. And so they had no interest in being around him anymore. They thought it strange, as Peter says, that he runs not with them into the same excess of riot. Now, in the same fourth chapter of 1 Peter, dropping down to verse 12, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Now, Chris, this returns to the point that you were making a while ago. The change in our life, the influence, is for good so that others can see the kind of life that we live and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Now, Randy, the writer says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But if any man suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler in other men's matters, there's no honor in that. Why?
There's no honor in sin.
Well, that's right. You see, there's no you suffer for doing bad things, as we see in this context. Here was they received their just reward. But if a man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. What's happened in his life that's now causing him to suffer? Right. He's not living the same way he once did, and that creates sometimes great, great difficulties. Bruce?
It reminds me of what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 6, especially verse 12 and 13. He says, let not sin reign in your mortal body, but you shall reign in the lust thereof. Neither you and your members as instruments of unrighteousness and sin, but give yourselves unto God, as those that are alive and dead, and your members are instruments of righteousness unto God. But then he continues on and lets you know that when you were once living your sin in unrighteousness, you were servant to sin.
Alright.
You changed.
There's a different way to live. And the apostles are demonstrating that for these folks. They're following the example of Jesus, yes.
What we're talking about reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come.
Alright.
It's a matter of being a different person than you were before you became God.
Well, that's right. Now, question. Back to our context, the setting of Acts 3, 4, and 5, where this lame man has been healed, and the Apostle Peter has instructed these folks in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses. Why did Peter tell them that? We're going to talk about that in the sermon the invitation this evening. Why did Peter tell them that? Was it just informational? To make them mindful of what they had done. That's right. Now, what would that accomplish? What was the desired end of that?
To give thought. It's almost like you casting the beam in someone else's eye and not looking at the beam that's in your own eye. That, in other words, he was bringing attention to them, what they had done.
Exactly right. Here's what you did. Now, why does he want to stress so pointedly, as he does a number of times in these chapters, here's what you did. What's he trying to invoke from them?
Well,
yes, that's the word I'm looking for.
He preached the same sermon he preached in chapter 2.
Yes.
But in chapter 2, he pricked their hearts and they repented. And here, their hearts are not pricked.
Alright, that's the objective. Now what I'm wanting you to see in this is they had detected that these men had been with Jesus. There's a change in the way that they're living. But they speak with boldness about what Jesus did. They speak with boldness about what the leaders of the Jews did. And the intent, Bruce, is to cause them not to live like they used to live. You see, what you did is you crucified the Son of God. The attitudes and demeanor and practices, etc., resulted in the death of Jesus. He points out to them their sin. Now, question. We sometimes think that once we've lived this way, and Randy, as we now have become a new creature, that somehow God puts us in a bubble and we're no longer tempted to go back and live like we once did. And that's not so. We see these illustrations or admonitions, I guess I should say, in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Here's how you did live. People think you're weird because you don't live that way. Well, would that in itself be a temptation to go back and live the way you did?
Happens all the time to people.
Pardon me?
You see it all the time happening to people. Very strong temptation.
Oh, yes. Yes. Now, we're going to see that as this develops in the book of Acts, how that though there were many who obeyed the gospel, there was always the very real danger of returning to be just like they were. Now, when you read in Acts the 19th chapter, we'll discuss that more when we get to it, but we're study there concerning the conversion of those in the city of Ephesus. And one of the things that perhaps would strike your memory as we make mention of that, in the city of Ephesus, there were several folks who were sorcerers, couldn't come up with the word, sorcerers. And that's how they made their living. Now, what was, James, a sorcerer?
You mean a magician of sorts? Master of trickery?
Alright. Yes. Well, how would he learn to do what he did?
He was taught.
Alright, he was taught. How do you learn to be an engineer?
You get taught some things.
Some
things you figure out on your own.
Yeah.
When you put two and two together.
Yeah. Do you have any books in your library that discuss anything about engineering?
No.
No. There went that.
Neither do I.
You don't either. All right. Well, there went that other person. You ever studied online, James? Do you have any information that you found helpful online?
Sure.
But you don't have books in your library. Boy, I just said something there.
Well, there's a difference between my job title and what you do.
All right. Well, there's truth to that. What I want you to see in Acts the 19th chapter is these sorcerers learned what they learned not only by people teaching them, but they would buy instructions or buy books that would teach them how to do that. And those of us who are 100 years old, we've got books that we've read and we've learned some things from books that tell us how to do this or this or this. Now, those of you who are younger don't have any idea what a library is. But those of us who are older, we have books.
Yes.
Books. You can write in them and so forth. Yes. Who created the books? Well, some fellow sat down and wrote that information down that either knew how to do it or he had something to contribute. And that's right. But the point I'm trying to get you to see here is that those magicians or sorcerers, thank you, I don't know why I can't think of that word. Those who were sorcerers, they had a great collection of books to teach them how to do what they did. And when Paul was preaching in the city of Ephesus, what did they do with their books? They burned them. Now, they didn't just build a fire in their backyard. How'd they burn them? Big bonfire, if you please. The text tells us in the sight of everybody. Now, why did they do that? What were they declaring?
We're no longer associated.
We don't do that anymore. That's right. The things that are associated with that, we don't do that anymore. Now, what was the problem?
I was just saying they didn't find somebody to sell those books to. They destroyed them so the knowledge was no longer available to anybody.
That's right. But you still have a practice up here. You see. That's characteristic of the past. Now, when Paul writes the epistle to the Ephesians, was he at all concerned about them returning to the way they used to live? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Jacob, would you read some for me, please? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Down through 24, we'll get our point.
Okay, so 17.
Yes, please.
So this I say, I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluding from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and you have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
All right, what's Paul telling them to do in those verses? Just sum that up in your own words, Donna.
What repentance is.
Yes. Well, that's a good answer. Just right on target. He's telling them what repentance is. Here's what you were. Don't go back and live like that. Who were the Ephesians? Jews or Gentiles for the most part? Gentiles for the most part. Don't go back and live like the Gentiles live. How did these who would read this epistle written to the church in Ephesus, how had they formerly lived? They did the same thing. So Paul's concerned about them going back and living like they did. Now our point is, let's not get too far removed from it. Our point is that these apostles, Peter and John, who stand before this Jewish court, it's recognized by the court that these men have been with Jesus. There were some obvious indicators of the way that they lived that caused these folks to associate them with Jesus. When one is in the world, there's some changes that have to take place. As Donna has pointed out, that's called repentance. Now, if you're talking to someone who's practicing things that you know are wrong, like Peter and John were in Acts chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, are we willing to call upon that person to repent of the thing that is wrong like Peter did? It's awful quiet in here.
When you talked about people going back or going back to what they used to do, that makes me think, one of the reasons why it's very, very important for us to choose who we associate with, because the lure of the world can be very strong, especially when you're first become a Christian. And so it's really, really, really important that you think about who you associate with and the kind of things they do and the life they live. And so associating with brethren usually is a better thing.
Well, yes.
Be careful, and that's, you know, people can tell when you're with Jesus, and so you can tell when someone is trying to live a godly life, and those are the kinds of people that you need to associate with to help make sure you stay strong.
That's right. That's true. Now, our text, again, let me mention it, Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They knew who these men were. They knew by the things they were teaching, the courage they had, the boldness, etc., etc. And they associated these men with Jesus. Let us understand that one is not determined to have associated with Jesus depending upon his status or his secular knowledge. That's what these folks observed. These men, Peter and John, they weren't taught by the Jewish rabbis. They perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they also recognized who they were and the authority with which they spoke. The miracle we cannot deny. Yes, Bruce?
You know, one thing men and everybody can point out is even though your character and everything has changed, the part of judging, when you use righteous judgment, when you use the right measure, when you use God's word, it kind of takes you out of the picture, but it puts the word of God on the other, on the person who is ignorant towards God.
Well, that's true. Of course, you're trying to teach them, here's what the book says. Here's what you need to do because here's what God says. Okay? You're not trying to motivate them. You do what I'm telling you to do because that's what I'm telling you to do. Now, the focus has to be upon the authority. Yeah.
I think, too, it's important to remember that anybody is susceptible to that. I mean, you have Peter who preached the first gospel sermon, who's then rebuked by Paul for going back to, maybe they should do some Jewish things before they become Christians. No. So anybody is vulnerable to that influence. We all have to watch ourselves.
Well, that's right. And of all people to write, 1st and 2nd Peter, the Apostle Peter, with such admonitions about your influence and people influencing you and the danger of resorting back to what you were, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Well, just a host of passages throughout 1 and 2 Peter. We have on the board 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 that address the same point. Who is he that will harm you if you be zealous of that which is good? And even if ye should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. And fear not, I'm going to read that. And fear not their fear, neither be troubled. Well, who had obviously felt that? He had. He knew what that was. To fear those who were of the circumcision and be so moved by them be offset by the things that they were practicing in Galatians chapter 2. Now, interestingly enough, our questions on the board. Do those who see us, do they see our faith during times of trial? We're all tempted, Carolyn, as you pointed that out. The kind of things that we did in the past, we're all tempted to return perhaps to some of those, or maybe even some new things. Do folks see our faith in times of trial? Do folks see the devotion that we have to the truth? That's one of the things that we cannot help but observe in our text of Acts chapter 4. What was it that the Jewish court perceived about Peter and John? All right, they were unlearned. They were ignorant, as they call them. But they saw their boldness. They saw their boldness. And so we strictly charge you no longer to preach in the name of Jesus as we get over to the fifth chapter. They saw their boldness. I want to look further with you. And our last question, do folks see our faithful living? You know, there's nothing more shameful to the body of Christ than somebody that lives hypocritically. If I'm trying to teach you to live this way, but you know I'm not, what's that going to do to my efforts? What's it going to impress the fellow I'm trying to teach with what the church is? Well, we just undermined everything. We've just undermined everything. You know, if somebody sees you live in a way that they're smart enough to know that's not pleasing to the Lord, that's not what God wants you to do. But they see you live that way and you invite them to a gospel meeting, you think they're going to be inclined to come?
No.
If they come, are they going to be inclined to listen to what the preacher has to say? Be unlikely, you see. Now, when we look at the life of Paul in Galatians chapter 2, we need some backdrop to this, Richard. In Galatians chapter 2, what's the book of Galatians about? Okay. Who's it written to?
Written to the Galatians.
It is. What's the problem in the churches of Galatia?
Judaizing teachers.
Specifically, what are these teachers teaching? That's the bottom line of it, yes. You have to receive circumcision. And, of course, in the book of Galatians, Paul's identifying that if you receive that, you have to receive all of it. You didn't receive, or you don't keep all of it, so consequently you're inconsistent. But when Paul identifies his own life, how did he say that he lived? All right, no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. Now, I want to ask you, beloved, if you're trying to teach somebody that the practices in which they're engaged are not right, like Paul's addressing these Galatian brethren, that you don't have to receive circumcision, you're not obligated to keep the law, here's the way you are to live. Did he just teach or did he show them an example? Here's what it means. Christ lives in me. This is what you do. Now, if Christ lives in me, did Paul teach them to keep the law? Did he teach them to keep any part of the law? Why? Galatians 2, look at the last verse. Richard, being as I'm picking on you.
The last, I mean, verse 21.
That'd be the one.
Yeah. What was the question again?
I don't know.
No. I didn't understand to begin with.
I know the question. Paul told them, here's why I'm living this way. Christ lives in me. I don't teach you to keep the law. I don't teach you to keep circumcision. Why? Verse 21.
Because if Christ died for the law, then righteousness, then his death. If righteousness is from the law, then Christ died for nothing.
That's right. That's right. You see, Christ must live in me. And to do that, here's the kind of life. We have talked about that, I think, in time past. In the Colossian letter, Christ again, living in us. That one may see the image of Christ in us. You think those folks who were punishing Peter and John saw some implication of the kind of way that Jesus lived in these men? Well, it would be certainly likely, yes. They perceived that they had been with Jesus, yes. Now, as our study continues on down in this text, in verse, let me get over here to it in my Bible, Acts chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "But if they spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and charged them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot bespeak the things which we saw and heard. And they, or when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was wrought." That's powerful. How are you going to refute that? Everybody in the city can see what happened to this man. Everybody in the city has known where he was for 40 years plus. Being laid at the gate called Beautiful, a beggar. Now, can't deny that. But we don't want you to speak anymore in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Question. What were they speaking in the name of Jesus of Nazareth? James?
The good news.
Good news, yes. And what was the purpose of this miracle?
Jesus is the Christ, the one of Old Testament promise and prophecy who they were responsible for crucifying, and to confirm the word that they were speaking was from God. They didn't have a Bible in front of them like we do, so if you walk into a crowd, if you were one of the apostles back in those days, and you walk into a crowd of people and you say, you need to listen to what I'm saying because it's from God, they're going to say, how do we know? Those miracles confirmed that message.
All right, you've got men that are being accused, the leaders of the Jews, of crucifying Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of Old Testament promise and prophecy. All right, who are you to accuse me of that? Well, I just made this man that couldn't walk and hasn't for 40 years in the name of the man that you crucified to walk. You want to talk about my credibility or yours?
Cats out of the bag and they've got problems.
All right, you see the difference. Alright, so what we note is they do not want these men to speak anymore. So they threaten them. Don't speak in the name of Jesus of Nazareth anymore. But what do they do? Let's keep reading. Jacob, you're doing a good job. Would you mind to pick up again in verse 21 of Acts 4 and read down through verse 31, please? Acts 4, 23 through 31.
When they had been released, they went to their own companions and recorded all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. Congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own.
All right, let's pause there, and we'll talk about these verses down through verse 31. They've been charged by the leaders of the Jews, the Jewish court, not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What do they just immediately do?
What they're told not to do.
In verse 23, being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. All right, so they're telling on them. When it tells us they came to their own company, who did they go to? The apostles. All right, and told them what was going on. Here's what has been done. It might even be extended to say that they came among other Christians there in Jerusalem. But the report is, here's what we've been charged not to do. In verse 24, they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, let's pause again. This expression, they lifted up their voice with one accord. What does that suggest to us? One mind. That's right. They lift up their voice with one mind to God. And of course, we have seen the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, that the apostles might be one, and that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles might also be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And we read that in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. Yes, thank you. So what we want to note is that the apostles are not ashamed. They're not compliant to what the leaders of the Jews have commanded of them. But they lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Does that sound familiar to you, by the way? Where do we read similar language? Acts 17. Yes. So the Apostle Paul is praising God as one and the creator of all that is. Again, as we see in Acts chapter 17. But in verse 25 of Acts chapter 4, he said, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of thy father David, thy servant, didst say. All right, let's pause again. David's the prophet that's identified. What's the source of the message that David recorded? The Holy Spirit is. All right. What did the Holy Spirit say through the mouth of David or through the pen of David? Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Where's this Old Testament text to be found? Psalms 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we need to talk about what the psalmist said. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. Who was it that was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? The Jews did. The leaders among the Jews. Who carried it out? The Romans, the Gentiles. That's right. Specifically, we might talk about some specifics when it says the kings of the earth and the rulers gathered together. Who was king in Judea at the time? Herod. And of course, now we've got Pilate that interrogates Jesus. What we see then is the Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the very things that Peter is identifying here pertaining to the crucifixion. Here's what happened. And is the Apostle Peter or any of the Apostles bashful about declaring that? Well, not at all. Look at verse 27. For of a truth in this city against His holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Anybody want to identify who these folks are? Nearly everybody. That's right. We've got the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers employed to do this. We've got the Jews crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him. We got the leaders, the rulers of the Jews, as it were, delivering Him before the Roman authorities, as it were, to carry out this crucifixion. And then it says in the latter part of that verse, that all these were gathered together. Verse 28, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. All right, now we need to talk about that. Any of you ever talk with a premillennial teacher? Well, let's identify our terms. What's a premillennial teacher, Carolyn?
Oh, I've been too long to remember that specifically.
Okay, Brandon?
Somebody who teaches that Jesus is going to return to the earth and set up a physical kingdom and rule on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years.
All right, any of you ever hear that? Mm-hmm. Most all of you heard that at one point or another.
Which would mean that we're living the premillennial time now, because the millennium hasn't started yet.
All right. Now, those who believe that the kingdom of Christ has not yet been established, why do they think that he came?
They claim that he was defeated in his attempt to set up the kingdom then, so he set up the church instead.
Well, why do they think he was defeated?
Well,
they killed him. But wait just a minute. This text tells us, as Peter relates it, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. When we talk about Herod and Pilate and the leaders of these Jews, yes, they were wicked folks and they did bad things. They ultimately crucified the Son of God. But did God bring them to that position to carry it out? One of the things that sometimes we miss in our studies is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. We've talked about that numerous times in our Old Testament studies. We've talked about God raising up the Assyrians to punish His people, the northern kingdom of Israel. We've talked about God raising up the king of Chaldea, the Babylonians, to destroy the kingdom of Judah. We've talked about God raising up the kings of the Medes and the Persians, and specifically Cyrus, who had set forth a decree allowing these people to return to their homes. And we've talked about Daniel's prophecy that during the days of the Roman kings and so forth. When we talk about these Roman kings who are in power at this time, that rubber stamp, if you please, the desire of the Jews to crucify the Lord. Was that a shock to God? Was it a displacement of the plan that God had in mind regarding the establishment of the kingdom, salvation, the church, and so forth? Randy?
According to Acts 2:22, when Peter's in the midst of his sermon, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death."
All right, so this is the second time around that the Apostle Peter tells them, God knew you would do this. He foreordained that you would do this.
It was his plan.
It was his plan from before times began. This was his plan. All right. Pardon me?
I said he didn't do that by name.
No. No. Nor did he call Pilate by name in Old Testament prophecy. But we see that these were the instruments through whom this was carried out.
Yeah. That border was right on the edge of the unreal here, because if it was by name, then it was by name that they did this. It would just do a 360th or 180th be God's service instead of disservice.
Well, let me just make a brief comment on that. The leaders of the Jews, and certainly the leaders of the Romans, would not have any respect carried out the plan of God on purpose. They did it. God did not interrupt their will to do it, but it was not their intent to carry out the will of God. Okay?